Brilliant. I'm going to pray before we start. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together as women and come and sit under your word and learn from you. We thank you for the food of your word, and we thank you for the food we've been enjoying together this morning and for fellowship. And pray that you'll bless our time together and give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, just imagine for a moment some new recruits to an army in, say, World War I, and they need to be sent out to the front line as fast as possible. And they're going to be of use at all as an army officer. Then they're going to need to be trained for trench warfare as fully as possible and as quickly as possible. Otherwise, they really will just be cannon fodder. I think it's quite common in the church today to not be trained for the spiritual battle that we're told that we're going to be in, until maybe you've been a Christian for quite a while and you suddenly become a bit more aware of it. The problem is, the opposition doesn't hang back and doesn't go easy on new Christians. And as soon as we become a Christian, we're fighting in that battle, whether we're aware of it or not, and whether we're equipped for it or not. And Satan doesn't go easy on new recruits. I sort of started to wonder, preparing this, why there isn't something in Christianity Explored on the battle that we're going to face. So we're going to spend our time this morning looking a bit about the topic of spiritual warfare, and specifically about prayer as a weapon that we can use in the battle. We're going to look at the enemy and the battle that we're all in, and we'll look at the victory that's already been won by Jesus. And we'll spend some time considering how we can use the God-given weapon of prayer in the midst of the battle. So what I really want to, I hope that we're going to leave feeling motivated and excited. And we're sort of having a look at the sort of really the dark side, if you see what I mean. But I want to go away thinking of the light. But we need to be aware of the dark. So I wonder how aware you are of the fact that as Christians we're in a battle. Is it something you think about, talk about? Or have you ever wondered why getting to church is so hard sometimes? Do you feel like Sunday mornings are a battle in your household? Are you aware of something holding you back from meeting with other Christians or reading your Bible? Holding you back from coming on a Sunday? Holding you back from home group or the prayer meeting? Maybe you've had to really force yourself to get out of bed and be here this morning. Well done. Yes. So why is that? Well, maybe you were aware of a time of difficulty and hardships of various kinds when you became a Christian or soon after, or maybe after you publicly declared your faith in Jesus. And maybe you or someone you know has had very direct experience with evil in terms of the occult. As James goes on in his ministry, we're aware of such things becoming increasingly common in the lives of Christians today. Well, I wonder if you just like grab the Bible that's on the table and turn, if you can, and I should have written a page number, and I've got my Bible here, so I don't know the page number, but the first person to get to Ephesians 6, verse 10, can say what the page number is. 1177. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I'm going to read from verses 10 to 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the spiritual realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. So there are many pictures of God's people in the New Testament, and elsewhere in Ephesians we're referred to it as an assembly, a family, a temple, the bride of Christ, but here, God's people are an army. So we're at war, whether we like it or not. Our enemy is Satan, and he has an army of his own, an army of demons in the spiritual realm. Look again at verse 12. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I've got, just from the Living Bible, I'm just going to read out the translation of that verse from there, because I think it sort of it helps to understand that. It says, "For we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against persons without bodies, the evil rulers of the unseen world, whose mighty satanic beings and great evil princes of darkness who rule this world, and against huge numbers of wicked spirits in the spirit world." That helps feel the weight, doesn't it, of the depth of the evil. So we as Christians are involved in a life and death struggle, or a wrestling match, with a highly organized kingdom inhabited by evil, rebellious spirits. And the headquarters of this kingdom are in the heavenly realms. Now, we first meet Satan, the head of this kingdom, in Genesis 3, when he comes to tempt Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we're told in the Bible that Satan is a fallen angel, so an angel who's rebelled against God and been cast out of heaven. So the heavenly realm he occupies isn't heaven where God is. The Bible refers to that in some places as the third heaven. But there is a spiritual realm where evil resides, and that evil is Satan with his army of angels or demons. So Satan has a highly structured and organized kingdom, and we see his intentions when we first meet him in Genesis 3. His desire is to usurp the throne of God and lead astray all people to follow him as their God, to cause people to doubt in the goodness and love of the one true God, and to keep people enslaved to sin, to keep people from seeing who Jesus is, and to lead people away from God. Now, you may wonder why we're spending time thinking about this morning. Surely we're Christians, and Jesus has defeated Satan on our behalf. The victory's been won, and this is absolutely true. And we'll spend some time thinking about what that means a bit later. But we need to understand that we're still in the world, and its ruler is Satan. And we know that he knows that his days are numbered and his time is short, and ultimately we will see him thrown into the lake of fire, as outlined in Revelation 20. However, the battle is still very real for now, and Satan is raging against God's people. So with that in mind, we need to be alert and aware of the battle. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." Now, every now and again, you hear reports, don't you, in newspapers or news about a sort of big cat being sighted or having escaped from the zoo. And imagine hearing that had happened in Ashton. Think about what you would do. Well, if a real lion was roaming our streets, we would always be on the lookout for where he is. We'd make sure we'd do everything to keep ourselves safe from the lion. We would keep our kids out of the garden. I probably would go somewhere far away to walk the dog. Well, in the same way, we need to be on the lookout for Satan and his schemes. 2 verse 11 talks about not being outwitted by Satan, because we're not unaware of his schemes. The Bible tells us of how he operates. So we need to look at the Bible to see his tactics and how and where he operates. Just like a military leader would make it their business to understand their enemy, we need to do the same. Now, C.S. Lewis has done this really helpfully by writing a most brilliant book. You may have read it, called The Screwtape Letters. It's a senior devil writing to a junior devil and kind of coaching him, and it's brilliant, actually. So if you've never read that, I'd highly recommend reading that to understand some of the ways that Satan operates. We see him really showing his true colours, don't we, in Genesis chapter 3. He's both a liar in that he deceives humanity and a murderer in that he seeks to destroy humanity. John chapter 8, verse 44 says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So he's the father of lies and a murderer. We see destruction at his hand through the Gospels. We see demon-possessed who have been made deaf, blind, mute, and paralyzed. And nowhere is that more vivid than in the healing of the demon-possessed man in Mark chapter 5. Amazingly, that was my Bible reading this morning. I thought, how appropriate. He's the one in the, the Gerasenes, and Jesus goes over, and he has a whole legion of demons in him. And Jesus casts them out, and they go into the pigs, and the pigs run over into the over the cliff, into the sea. And he was a real picture, wasn't he? He was living amongst the tombs. He was literally the living dead. But we see We see Satan reverse the God-given order of Genesis 3 and bring chaos against the order God has created. In Eden, man was created to live under God's loving rule, in loving relationship with one another, to care for the world and subdue it. And after Genesis 3, we see that reverse. Adam and Eve listen to Satan in the form of a serpent, and they rebel against God, destroying their relationship with God and with one another. Satan calls good evil and evil good. We see that really acutely today, I think more and more so, and I think certainly seen that really shifting within my lifetime. And he deceives us to doing the same as well. The Bible tells us that the thinking of man, i.e. the world's thinking, is all of it is under Satan's sway, loving lies and hating the truth. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." That's incredibly offensive, isn't it? We like to think that there's neutral ground or that we're in control, but there's no neutral ground. All the world's people are controlled by Satan and can only be freed from that by coming under the lordship of Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus talks of Satan as the strong man with captives and shows us that only he, only Jesus, is the one who is stronger than the strong man. The world prefers to believe that Satan doesn't exist. In fact, that's one of his cleverest tactics. People like to dress up like a cartoon devil or some other character associated with evil at Halloween, thinking it's all a bit of lighthearted fun. And if Satan can keep people believing that, then he's done a pretty good job. But the reality is that Satan holds power over all those who don't belong to Jesus and seeks to gain power over those that do. And so when we're dressing up on an evening at Halloween, which is in fact still within the satanic system, a feast night, a really important festival for them, we don't quite know what we're dabbling with. For us, it's lighthearted, possibly, but we had to be careful of what we might be messing around with. He blinds the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel, but he's also working hard inside the church to deceive and lead astray as well. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus warns of many false Christs and prophets who will lead astray the elect, that is God's people, Christians. In Acts, we see active opposition by Satan and his demons against true gospel mission, and Paul speaks of real satanic hindrances to his ministry. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, it says, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." So we must be realistic about the way we will face the battle, even within the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, it says this: "The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons." And we're told in 2 Corinthians that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and that he can use false signs and wonders to deceive. And so if, as Christians, we're particularly fixated on these sort of things, then we'll be particularly vulnerable in that area. So the awful reality about our world is that the whole of mankind is worshipping demons, and we see what this actually looks like within the churches, particularly in the first three chapters of Revelation. It talks about the church in Pergamum, where Satan's throne is. In Thyatira, a false prophetess, a Jezebel, has seduced many into deep things of Satan. So I'd recommend, we haven't got time to go into those chapters now, but I'd recommend reading those when you have some time to dwell on the way that Satan opposes the churches. In short, we should expect that Satan will use the agency of flesh and blood, use people, to cause destruction and persecution, and more subtly to lead many astray by false ideologies of the world's thinking. So this leads us on to thinking about where this spiritual battle is primarily taking place. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So the battleground is in the realm of the mind. Satan is waging an all-out war to take captive the minds of the human race. He's building strongholds in their minds, and it's our responsibility as God's representatives to use our spiritual weapons to break down these strongholds. So these strongholds resist the truth of the gospel, and they show themselves in the forms of prejudices and preconceptions. So a rather helpful definition of a prejudice is being down on what you're not up on. In other words, if you know nothing about it, it's sure to be wrong. So maybe you're listening to what at the moment, if you just try and explain what I mean by that. You might be listening to what I'm saying and what you're hearing in the Bible and not really liking it, and so wanting to dismiss it. I hope you're not, but that's just an example of what a stronghold is, that Satan will be kind of lying to you and saying, no, that's not right. That's not, you know, that's kind of, you know, not what the Bible's saying, or you can move on from that now. That's a stronghold that Satan is building up in your mind. And you might have had experience of that before when you've listened to the Bible, you've heard some teaching that you don't like. So that's just demonstrates how important it is to get really deep into the Bible to really understand what God's word is and what he's saying to us. And if we don't break down those strongholds, they go from our mind to our hearts. So our hearts are then turned away from God to Satan's throne instead. So we need to recognize God's voice and his work, and we need to see where God's voice is, where his work is, and where it's not. And so we need to be constantly taking captive every thought and making it obedient to Christ. And I'll explain a bit more on that in a little while. We need to see, Satan wants to accuse us permanently. He wants to tell us that we're sinful and we can't be God's child. It's one of his main jobs is to keep accusing us and turning us away from the salvation that we have in Jesus. We can see that he's very active. He's at work to deceive and to destroy and to use so many tactics to lead people away from the truth. There isn't time this morning to go into the more overt areas of satanic control, like witchcraft and sorcery, the Church of Satan and the occult, etc. What I would say is that it's far more active and is increasing more than many of us realize or are even aware of. And those who have been saved out of the system, of which there are many, and have come to Christ as Savior, have important testimonies to hear. There's one such book, don't know if you've ever read, From Witchcraft to Christ. I mean, I read it in a day. It's kind of leaving the mouth open. But yeah, extraordinary testimony. If you want to talk more about that, I'm happy, but we won't go into that now. What I want to do is spend a little bit of time chatting on our tables. So on your handout, in the little chat box at the bottom, there's a couple of questions to chat about with one another. So maybe just talk about whether you feel opposition to your life as a Christian. And just identify some of those areas. So what are the areas of your life where you can recognize Satan's attacks? So we'll just take about 10 minutes and then we will carry on. Right, let's carry on. The good part. So I want to just add here that while it's really important to know our enemy's tactics and how and where he operates, we need to guard against fascination with evil. So that can be a problem, can't it? We just be a little bit too fascinated with it in an unhelpful way. But it's not wrong to look at how he's operating and where he's operating. And I think it's also not wrong to listen to the testimonies of those who've come out of it and to hear what they have to say. Because I think as Christians, we can be in danger of going, no, I don't want to hear any of that. But they do have important stories to tell. But what I'm about to say should fascinate us, and we can spend endless amounts of time staring at this really good news. Jesus is the stronger man who has entered the strong man's house and has bound him and has carried us off. Which Satan is really, really strong, but the only one stronger is Jesus, and he has freed us. So I'm just going to read this. It's printed out on the handout from Colossians chapter 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them over them by the cross. So in these verses, Paul's describing what God has done for us as believers through the death of Jesus on the cross for us. Satan doesn't want us to grasp this fact, as it's the key to his defeat. Christ has already defeated Satan and all his evil powers and authorities totally and forever. He did it by dying on the cross, through his shed blood, and through his triumphant resurrection. And we know the end of the story. God wins. So Satan likes to stand and accuse us to make us feel guilty, that our sin is too great for God to deal with, that we can't be accepted by God. But God, through the cross, has dealt with this problem of guilt, both in the past and in the future. Through the death of Jesus on our behalf, carrying our guilt and paying our penalty, God is now able to forgive us all our sinful acts. Because his justice has been satisfied by the death of Jesus, he can forgive every sin we have ever committed without compromising his own justice. All our past sins are completely forgiven, and God has made provision for the future by cancelling the charge of our legal indebtedness. That means that obeying the law of Moses is no longer the basis of how we're made right with God. And instead, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us an exchange has taken place. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin and we've been given his righteousness. So when we're aware of our sin, when we feel guilty, we can go straight to Jesus, we go straight to the cross. Satan can no longer accuse us. On the cross, Jesus took Satan's main weapon against us away. And by rising again, Jesus triumphed over sin and death and showed that the victory has been won. He has won the authority for us to go out and exercise it. On the cross, Jesus disarmed our enemy, stripped him, and made a show of him. And it's now our responsibility to demonstrate and administer the victory of Jesus that he won for us, to bring that victory into every area of our lives, and also to be holding it out to others. One of my favorite verses is James 4, verse 7. Tells us to submit to God and to resist the devil, then he will flee from us. So you've just put those two things together. It's submission to God. It's being obedient to God. That, therefore, we're then able to resist the devil. And then he flees from us, which is amazing, isn't it? He doesn't just sort of back off a bit. He flees. 1 John 2 reminds us that we are children of the Father who have overcome the evil one. We have overcome by the blood of Jesus, and this is what we plead when we stand accused. We don't plead our own righteousness, we plead the blood of Jesus. So, let's move on then to consider how we can use prayer as an effective weapon against our enemy. Now, Ephesians 6 is full of the armor of God, and there's so much to say on all of that, okay? But we're not going to do that today, but do just dwell on all those other things those other parts of the armor that you can be using. They're so important. But today we're just going to look at prayer. So verse 18 in Ephesians 6 says this, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." So a lot of the armor is defensive armor, but here Paul is going on the offensive and shows that prayer is a weapon. And it's much more than that as well. And we've talked about in the past, haven't we? Prayer is part of a crucial thing for our relationship with God and speaking to God and spending time with him. But we need to use it as well as a weapon. We need to think of it as an intercontinental ballistic missile. And with it, we can assail Satan's strongholds anywhere, even in the spiritual realms. Satan would love to prevent our prayers from reaching God. But when we pray in the name of Jesus, we can enter into the very throne room of God and bring the victory won by Jesus into each and every situation. And we need to be relentless in doing it. And there's a wonderful example of the power of prayer that I want us to look at now. If you can sort of flick back to Acts chapter 12. So I'm the first person to get there again. Let's call out the page number. 1106, well done Jess, one twice. So the church here, the early church, is under persecution by King Herod, and James the disciple, and that's James the brother of John, who's one of the leaders of the early church, has been executed, and now Peter, another one of the leaders of the church, has been arrested and is scheduled for persecution. Looks pretty grim. I'll read, first of all, 1-6. "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that,
this, when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. So Peter's in a maximum security jail with four squads of four soldiers watching him day and night, 4 hours at a time. So humanly speaking, rescue is impossible. But just look at how the church was praying. What jumps out at me is that word, earnestly. So it's a challenge to us, isn't it? When we see urgent need, do we gather to pray urgently and, well, earnestly, sorry, and urgently, like we see here? I should think they were probably praying through the night, ceaselessly. The church was in danger of having their leader snatched away, and this gave them great motivation to gather and pray. So when we gather as a church to pray, please come. Don't let Satan put you off. The things that do put you off are his techniques, and he doesn't want the power of prayer unleashed. Now, in John chapter 21, in verses 18 to 19, Jesus had given Peter a promise of what would happen when he was old. So perhaps Peter, as he sat chained in prison, as he was meditating on that promise given to him by God, maybe he was praying in light of it. More on that shortly. I'm going to carry on reading, verses 8 to 11. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your clothes." Sorry, I've just missed a verse. Very crucial verse, in fact, verse 7, sorry. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak round you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." The prayers of the church are answered by supernatural intervention. An angel delivers Peter out of jail. And this is the first result of their prayer. The second result was judgment by an angel on their persecutor. So I'm just going to read from verses 19 through to 23. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So how did prayer work here? It broke through and released the intervention of angels. And that final comment, verse 24, the word of God continued to increase and spread. So the promise given to Peter that he would grow old before he died was played out as Peter was delivered from death. And the promises of God need to provoke us to pray. I think we're often in danger of having them as a substitute for our prayers. But our prayers release these promises in the specific situations that we're in. There are so many promises in the Bible, and on the table there's a handout with 100 of them. That's just a few. Praying in the promises of God is incredibly powerful, and in doing so, we lay hold of the promise and claim the protection of the blood of Jesus against Satan's attacks. So how do we do this? Well, we read the truth of God's promises in Scripture and pray those powerful promises back to God. And as we do that, we're reminding ourselves of what God has already spoken through his word. So earlier I talked for that verse in 2 Corinthians about taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. So we do this when we pray in God's promise. We can recognize wrong thoughts and emotions and attitudes, and we can go to war on them. We can take them to God in prayer and claim his promises in Jesus' name. So just to put that very simply, and I've written these on the handout, it means praying a prayer a bit like this. Lord, your word says, put the promise in, and I'm trusting you regarding my situation that you will fulfill your promise in Jesus' name. So we can take the example of being worried or fearful, and we can read in the verse in Philippians 4, chapter 6, which says, do not be anxious about anything. And then we can pray this. Lord, I thank you that your word says I don't have to worry about anything, but through prayer and petition, I can present my requests to you with thanksgiving. I believe your word is true and that you will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus as I surrender my heart to you. I release all fear and worry and anxiety over to you and trade my fears in for your perfect peace. In Jesus' name, amen. In Ephesians 6, we're told the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. So we've got a two-pronged counterattack going on here, haven't we? Prayer with the word of God, that's powerful. So we can be very encouraged by the verse in 2 Corinthians, which tells us that no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken to us to the glory of God. So we can pray his word into our lives and situations, confident that he will keep his promises. Very often we stop at the first part of that verse. We say all promises are yes in Christ, but the rest of it is pretty key. It's the Amen spoken by us through Jesus that's the working out of these promises. Now, my immediate tendency with my thoughts and emotions and attitudes is to go to God's word last and try various remedies first. Whether that's like, just feeling like really angry and irritated, and I think, oh, it's just my hormones all out of balance. Let me try one of Laura's oils. Nothing wrong with them, but we should go to God first, shouldn't we? That actually God is often the last person I go to. I often separate out the spiritual with everything else. So actually, I don't identify, actually, everything is spiritual. Not that we shouldn't use any kind of remedy that we're given, which is actually really helpful, but we should put God in charge of all of it, first of all. So we need to go straight to him in all situations. So whether it's a physical illness, an emotional illness, spiritual illness, recognize what is not of God in our hearts and minds and pray. We can pray out the sin and the evil and pray in the Spirit. So you can see that sort of example prayer from Philippians about being worried. It's very much sort of praying out the fear and the worry and the anxiety. They're all tools of Satan. And instead, we're praying in the perfect peace that Jesus gives us. So we're believers, we're in God's family. So we can undoubtedly claim the promises of God's word, and we can count on God to come through. And we need to keep at it and understand as well that God may keep his promises by unexpected means, but we can be confident that he will come through. So back in Ephesians chapter 6, it says to pray on all occasions. So we're going to need help to do this. We need to do it on our own. We need to build up a prayer life of our own, but we need to gather to pray. But actually, what I really want to encourage you today is to really find that one or two other people to find prayer support with. So a prayer partner or a prayer triplet. There are many things that go on in our lives, aren't there? And not all things are very easy necessarily to share in a home group situation or somebody we don't really know very well. But the wonderful benefit of having a prayer partner, you can share those things with somebody who you can trust. You can be constantly texting one another and asking for that prayer support in any situation and helping one another as you gather to pray together as well. So our monthly prayer meeting all together is incredibly important, but please think about finding that person to pray with or coming, on a Sunday or just grabbing anyone. Or there's the women's ministry team, which is me, Shell, Lynn, Kirsty, Kathy. Grab us. We just need to be always bringing things to prayer. So don't come burdened on a Sunday morning and leave burdened as well. We need to be supporting one another and to be praying at all times. So think about what would work in your situation. We all have different lives, don't we? So whether we're working full-time, part-time, or we're at home full-time, we've got young children or elderly relatives to look after, think how you can build into your life a supportive prayer from somebody else or a couple of other people. So you might want to let us know if you want to do that. Or these things are often best worked out sort of more organically. Somebody who you've already built up a bit of a friendship with or a rapport with, who you can ask, say, would you pray with me every so often? But let us know if you would like us to connect you and that you would like us to help you find that person to do that with. And there are many things you can do when you come together as well. There are some prayer triplets that have been sort of operating within church, and they've found really helpful to read a book together. And when you're reading a book with someone else and then talking about it, it just helps that book be of just much greater value because you concentrate more chapter by chapter. And when you talk about something, you end up remembering it much more as well. Kathy, would you just like to pop out and tell us what you do with your prayer triplet?
We're not always great at organising to meet, but I think that's partly it, isn't it? It needs to be what suits you and your group of people. So being able to drop each other a quick text as well to say, actually, I'm really nervous about this thing. Can you just pray for me? I found that really useful, especially recently. But at the minute, we're looking through Gentle and Lowly, the book Gentle and Lowly. So we've done two chapters so far this year. But it's great. It's a great book to look through because you can read the book together, the chapter before you come. But if you're anything like me and you maybe don't have time to do that, you forget, or you forget what you've read when you've done it, they have a YouTube video that goes through it. So we'll read the chapter of the book and then we watch the YouTube video together, and then that reminds us all what we've read or maybe forgotten to read, and then we can think about it together and chat about it a little bit, encourage one another, pray things through from that, and then share other things to pray. So we're enjoying doing that at the minute.
So yes, think about a situation. If it works better, and I think it's very hard often to get three people together, two people is a lot easier. So just find someone is what, find someone to pray with, and find someone you can build that sort of trusting relationship with, who you can be of support to one another. And then you can be engaging together in this warfare and be constantly supporting one another in that way. So on the back box is a chat box. So how does knowledge of the battle, how does it affect your prayer life, or how might it start affecting your prayer life? In what ways can you stay alert to Satan's tactics but be focused on the victory, so not getting too fascinated with the work of evil? But also, if you would like to, maybe take some time to maybe pick one of those promises on the 100 promises of God and write a little prayer of your own, thinking how you can turn that into a prayer of a situation that might be particularly pertinent to you at the moment. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you above all for Jesus, and we thank you that he is the stronger man who has defeated the strong man and carried us off. Thank you that we are truly safe in him. And thank you that you give us all that we need in order to be engaging with the spiritual battle that we're in at the moment. We thank you that we know the outcome. We thank you that we know that you win and that we can trust you. So pray that you'll help us to just be mindful of the battle, but working out your victory and allowing it to be worked out in our lives in every area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.